We're in Matthew chapter 26. We are starting at verse 17. And we're just going to read to verse 30. Matthew chapter 26, starting at verse 17, we find these words. It says, "On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?' He replied, 'Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, the teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, 'Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me.' They were very sad and began to say to him one after another, 'Surely you don't mean me, Lord?' Jesus replied, 'The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had never been born.' Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, 'Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi?' Jesus answered, 'You have said so.' While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take and eat, this is my body.' Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' When he sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Right, so for those of you here for the first time this morning, we are right near the end of Matthew's Gospel. We have actually been looking at it together as a church on a Sunday evening, but for the next few weeks we're doing it both morning and evening, because the last few chapters of Matthew's Gospel have the Easter story in it, so we're going to be looking at that over the next few weeks and finishing Matthew's Gospel on Easter Sunday. So where we're at in Matthew's Gospel is the fact that Jesus and his disciples are in and around the city of Jerusalem, and Jesus has been teaching them a whole load of things about the end of the world and what it looks like to be ready for the end of the world. And as we get to these last couple of chapters in particular, everything is pointing towards the end of Jesus' life. So it's his betrayal, his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, and then his resurrection. So this passage that we just read is kind of the beginning of that series of events. The festival of unleavened bread that it talks about was a 7-day festival, including the Passover meal celebration, and it was a big deal in the Jewish calendar. Jews from all over the region would gather in the city of Jerusalem, and they would eat it together in groups. Jesus' disciples know that there's a lot of preparation that goes into that. It's not a simple meal. It wasn't like they could just go through a McDonald's drive-thru, grab 13 meals, and sit down and eat it together. They actually needed to prepare a whole lot of stuff. So they say to Jesus, "Well, where do you want us to go and do this? We need to do it soon because we've got to get it ready." And so Jesus says, "Go to this place, speak to this guy. We're going to use his house and get it ready there." So that they've gone, they've bought a lamb, they've taken that lamb to the priests in the temple. The priests would have killed the lamb, drained the blood, and sprinkled that blood on the altar. They then burned the fat of the lamb as an offering, and then the meat would have been given back to the disciples, who would have then gone and roasted it so that it could be eaten. They'd have also got the ingredients to make unleavened bread. They'd have picked up a whole load of bit of herbs and various other things that made the rest of the meal. And then they would have lain down next to a little shallow table and eaten the food together. It was the same thing every year. Same process, same meal, same purpose. But why? Why bother? Why was it so important? It was important because of what the Passover meant to the Jewish people. In the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, we find the people of God in slavery in Egypt, and they are suffering, and they cry out to God for help. And then, to cut a long story short, and you may have well have seen the old films, the Ten Commandments and all that kind of stuff. You've seen kind of the Exodus, you've seen various things, or maybe you've read it in the Bible. To cut a long story short, when God brings the people of Israel out of Egypt, he does it by an amazing miracle. But as part of that, the people need to be ready to eat, they need to be ready to eat fast, and they need to paint the blood of a lamb on the doorposts of their house. You might say, well, why bother? Well, that was to show that they trusted God, they trusted God's promise to bring them out, and they wanted to protect their family. And so when the angel of death passed over the country, the houses with the blood on the doorposts were saved. As the family gathered together, then in years after that, the youngest person in the family, the youngest male of the family, would ask the question, why are we doing all this? The head of the household would then explain everything, what every element of the meal meant, why they were making such a big fuss about it. And ultimately, it was because God had been gracious to them. So every year, they remembered that God rescued them. Every year, they remembered that it required a sacrifice for them to be rescued. Every year, they were being reminded that faith in God mattered. Every year, the same thing, because every single part of the meal meant something special. Now, I don't know whether you've got family traditions in your house. Maybe you buy pajamas as a family, you wear them on Christmas Eve and sit and watch a Christmas film together. Maybe you have a treat tea when it's somebody's birthday. Maybe they get to pick what it is and everybody has to eat it regardless. You get to do that together. Maybe you always order takeaway on New Year's Eve. Maybe that's a tradition. We all have a tradition, well, at least I think we all do, of having a bonfire of fireworks on November the 5th. As a nation, we remember the gunpowder plot, although I'm not sure any of us actually think about the gunpowder plot anymore, but that's why we do it. That's where it came from. This was a tradition for the Jewish people of an incredibly important event in their history. Thousands of years before, but they remembered it and celebrated it because it mattered. Jesus wants to eat the Passover with his disciples. And as he gathers to share this special meal before he goes to the cross, he says to them, my appointed time is near. Now the meaning of the meal for them and understanding these verses, we need to get what Jesus is saying. Because actually Jesus is taking that meal that they all knew so well and making its meaning new for them. So what's stunning as they take place in the meal is Jesus then says, he's reclining at the table and he says, truly I tell you, one of you will betray me. Now the fact that Jesus was going to be betrayed wasn't new news for them. They knew he was going to be betrayed. He told them already, twice at least, in Matthew's gospel. Whether they believed it or not is another matter, but Jesus had told them he was going to be betrayed. What's shocking is that Jesus says to these 12 guys gathered around him at this table, it's one of you. One of you is going to betray me. Now I imagine at that point, there was some wide-eyed, stunned silence for a second. I imagine some of their jaws literally hit the floor. I imagine there was an incredible sick feeling in many of their stomachs. Matthew tells us, doesn't he, they were very sad and began to say one after another, surely you don't mean me, Lord. Unsurprisingly, the disciples are gutted. But they don't play the blame game. They don't point fingers at each other. But they are gutted. One of them. They know each other. They've spent the last 3 years with each other. And yet one of them is going to be the one who betrays Jesus. And Jesus' response only emphasizes the heartbreak and the depth of betrayal. He says, the one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as is written about him, but woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. And we might think, well, why does that make it even more heartbreaking? Because in their culture, sharing a meal together was massively important. We've lost a bit of that now, I guess, in our culture. But for them to sit down and share that meal together, that was something really intimate, something really important. And in addition, like I said, these guys had been with Jesus for 3 years. They'd listened to his teaching. They'd seen him perform a whole load of miracles. These were guys who Jesus had called his friends. These were the guys Jesus has been a teacher to. These are the guys that Jesus had invested so much time in, and one of them is going to betray him. Jesus is not trying to get them to remember the moment that somebody dipped their hand at the same time as him. That's not his point. What he's saying is, it is somebody who is sat in this fellowship meal who's going to betray me. Because they'd have all been dipping into the bowl in the middle. Not double dipping, because nobody does that. Nobody likes that, do they? But like, they'd have been dipping stuff into this bowl to eat it. It's not like an episode of Traitors. Jesus is not trying to get them to root out exactly who the traitor is. He's just saying to them, it's one of you. One of you, the closest people to me, is one of you. In fact, none of the disciples suspected Judas because he just looked like the rest of them. It was only in reflection afterwards that they realized, ah, there were pointers. We should have seen it coming. Jesus' words about these events and these actions, though, might come as a surprise to us. Jesus says, the Son of Man will go as it is written about him. But woe to the one who betrays the Son of Man. In other words, Jesus is saying, look, these words, these events have been prophesied. They've been foretold. This was always going to be the case. It was always going to be that somebody close to me was going to betray me because that's the way it was planned from the foundation of the world. And yet at the same time, Jesus says, yeah, but the one who betrays me is guilty. It would be better if he'd never been born. Such are the consequences of his actions. In other words, Jesus says Judas is going to face the just judgment for his betrayal and rejection of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. So how can those two things be true? How can it have been foretold that this was all going to happen and yet Judas still be responsible for his actions? The truth is, how those two truths marry together, we could debate and work out for ages. The point is, the Bible makes it very clear that they're both true. They are true because God tells us they are in his word, but they're true because that's how experience tells us these things work out. None of us feel sorry for Judas, do we? None of us sits there and thinks, oh, poor Judas. We know he's a traitor. In fact, even in our culture today, to call somebody a Judas is one of the biggest insults you can give them. If anybody remembers when Sol Campbell moved from Tottenham to Arsenal, there was just banners up, wasn't it, at the ground. Judas, traitor, Judas. Like, they hated the fact that he'd gone to their rival. It was the worst thing they could think to write on a board for him. Nobody feels sorry for Judas. We know he's the bad guy. Judas didn't have somebody twisting his arm. He did what he did deliberately, and he did what he did willingly. But the Bible is absolutely clear that Jesus came to earth with a purpose. To be born as a baby, to identify with human beings, to perfectly live an obedient life, and to die on the cross to pay the price for the sins of all those who would trust him. And then rose again from the dead. The Bible says that's what Jesus was always coming to do. It was always God's plan and purpose. God was in control of it all. It wasn't an accident. The Bible also tells me that I also am a sinner responsible for my own actions. The Bible also tells me that as a human being, I will face the perfectly just judgment for them all. Now, you don't know me, but just let me tell you, I'm far, far, far from perfect. If you really want to know that, talk to my wife and my kids. They're all sat in here. They'll tell you that. I am so far from perfect that the line of perfection looks like a dot. I know that I am in big trouble as a human being unless there is a way out. And wonderfully, there is. And it's in this passage. Jesus explains as he talks through this meal with them exactly the way out. Before we get there, do you realize, or did you see that Judas's response is recorded separately? Judas responds and says, surely you don't mean me, Rabbi. Do you notice one difference between his and everybody else's response? The 11 say, surely you don't mean me, Lord. Judas says, surely you don't mean me, Rabbi. Both were perfectly acceptable ways of describing Jesus. Both were perfectly acceptable terms for Jesus. But what it shows us is that Judas didn't believe Jesus was anything more than a teacher. Judas didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the promised king. Judas hadn't submitted his life to Jesus. Judas wasn't on board with Jesus. Maybe he'd been disappointed. Maybe he thought Jesus was going to come and kick the Romans out right here, right now. But whatever it was, Judas's response to Jesus is different to the rest, and it's different for a reason. In reality, the response of the 11 and the response of Judas shows that there are two possible responses to Jesus in life for everybody. We either believe that Jesus is the Lord, the King, the Son of God, and we worship him, or we believe something else about him, whatever that might be. He's just a teacher, he was a nice guy, he was a political revolutionary, whatever it is. But by doing that, we're rejecting Jesus as he reveals himself to be. We're saying, we don't think you're right, Jesus. We want to believe something else about you, so we'll just push you off to one side. By nature, we all do what Judas does. As human beings, we are rebels against God and we want nothing to do with Jesus. None of us by nature chooses to submit to Jesus as Lord. And the Bible says that's because we're sinful people. We all rebel against God. We basically tell God to do one. We enjoy his world, we enjoy his good gifts, we enjoy his stuff, food, friendship, love, laughter, but we ignore him and we turn our backs on him. And as a result, God then therefore gives us what we want. He gives us in eternity what we've chosen in time. Life away from him. Life away from all of his goodness forever. Unless we turn from our sins and ask for forgiveness. Unless we accept the way that Jesus said is the way to enjoy and to know him and have eternal life. And he shows that in this meal. Because look at the verses again that Jesus says as he sits down with his food. While they were eating, it says Jesus took bread, he given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples saying, take and eat, this is my body. Then he took a cup and when he had given thanks for that, he gave it to them saying, drink from it all of you. This is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until I drink it new in my Father's kingdom. Remember, this meal was an annual celebration. It had a meaning. They knew what it was about. They knew what every single element at every single point of this long meal was to do with. Certain blessings were spoken. Particular psalms were sung. And now Jesus, as he's leading the meal, takes the bread and gives thanks. And he departs from the tradition. He changes it. They'd have been stunned because they knew what he was going to say. Or at least they thought they knew what he was going to say. And he doesn't. He says, take and eat, this is my body. Jesus is saying, look, as I tear this loaf and I pass it out to you, you need to remember this is about me going to the cross. I've not gone there yet, but that's what this is about. Every time you remember it from now on, don't just think back. Think now about what I'm doing, what I've done for you. Remember my death. And he takes the third cup of shared wine and does the same thing and says, this is my blood of the covenant poured out for you, for many, for the forgiveness of sins. He is drawing all sorts of things together in the disciples' mind that they would have already known. They knew the blood of the lamb protected their ancestors in Egypt. Jesus is saying, now remember this cup and remember that it represents my blood that is going to be poured out for you. He ties together a whole load of Old Testament passages, and we could spend a while reading them all, but here's two. Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words. Or Jeremiah 31, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel, the Lord says, a covenant where I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Jesus has given them a meal and he's given it a new meaning, a bigger meaning, a fuller meaning. He has given them the fulfillment of what this is about. Jesus' death, the breaking of his body, the shedding of his blood, he wants that to be what comes to mind every time they take this meal together. That they'll be thankful continually, that they teach their children about it. Why? Because it's about the forgiveness of sins and that every human being needs to know that. Jesus' death on the cross is for sinners like you and me. Jesus dies to take our place, to pay the price that we deserve, to bear the wrath of God so that we can be forgiven. I think the issue is, as human beings, we fall into two categories. We either think we don't need to be forgiven, or we think we're too bad to be forgiven. Jesus would tell us that neither of those things is true. Jesus would say we all need to be forgiven, and that we all can be forgiven. We already thought about the fact that we're rebels against God, we're not perfect, so therefore we can't enjoy God who is perfect in a perfect place. But let's just say, maybe you sat there, and I don't know your backgrounds, I don't know what you've done, I don't know what your life is like. You might be sat there thinking, Matt, if you knew some of the things I've said, some of the things I've thought, some of the things I've done, you would not want me sitting here. Wrong. I would want you sitting here. It's exactly where I'd want you sitting. Because the Bible tells us that Jesus' blood is sufficient to pay the price for all our sins, however bad they might be, however dark our hearts might be. If we are honest with ourselves, we know that if every detail of every attitude of everything we've ever done in all of our life was on this screen behind me, how fast would you get out that door? seriously, how fast would you get out that door? Some of you maybe haven't run for years, and you'd go, yeah, but I'd be out there before you could blink. There's no way I want my life on that screen. There is absolutely no way I want everybody seeing all of my thoughts, words, deeds, and actions. The wonderful and scary thing at the same time is God knows them all, and he remembers them all. And yet, he still says the blood of Jesus is sufficient to pay for all of those things if you will turn from them and trust in him. Jesus said, this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. If we're honest, we are more sinful than we dare to admit. But Jesus loves us and died for us and cares for us more than we can possibly imagine. One of the most famous Bible verses ever written or ever remembered by people is also on the board outside the front of our church. It says this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. The Bible makes it clear that you and I can be forgiven all of our sins because Jesus died on the cross. If we'll turn from our sins and trust in him, we can be set free from sin, from guilt, from shame. And we can have a guaranteed promise of eternal life in heaven forever. We can't earn that and we don't deserve it. But Jesus offers it through his life and his death and his resurrection. The question is, will we believe it? And notice that Jesus says to them, he will drink it again, but not until he drinks it with them in eternity. These guys are about to fail Jesus miserably. They're about to abandon him in his hour of need. And yet he still says to them, you know what? I've saved you. I've rescued you. I've forgiven you. I will drink this again with you in eternity because I'm about to go to the cross to pay the price for your sins. Our sins are many, the Bible says, but God's mercy, God's grace, and God's forgiveness and the love of Jesus is more. We need to acknowledge that we are great sinners, but we then need to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is a greater Savior.